Every now and then I forget my glasses. I did that tonight. But I usually stick an old pair right under here, and I did that. But man, these are powerful. So I'm going to actually be holding my Bible out, so that's the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians in chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Before we jump into Daniel. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is asking for prayer, and his concern, of course, is that the Lord reveal those opportunities before him for ministry. Truly, our desire is to be minister to people. Our desire is to be used by God. And I think it's important that we come before him in a proper way, as well as look for those open doors that he is leading. The question oftentimes is how do I go about this? And Daniel really puts legs on all of this. It reveals to us exactly what we need to do in a picture. Sometimes you can read the doctrine in the New Testament, but you go, what exactly does that look like? So Daniel is really revealing to us what it looks like to have those opportunities of service and how we walk through those doors. As you come to Colossians chapter 4, we really begin to look at the doctrine that is established, as Paul says this in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at all times for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Well, the doctrine is really established within this particular passage. The doctrine dealing with what is necessary to be used, and the very fact that we need to look at the opportunities that God has placed before us and to be sagacious or wise in the way that we respond. Scripture is telling us that we need to look for the opportunities as well as make sure that we're responding in the right way. And we come before the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal to us exactly what he wants us to do. I think it's interesting in this particular passage that he not only says that we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, that is to say, make sure that we have a reputation of such that would literally open up those doors to us, and respond in such a way as would be befitting to the kingdom of God. But he then goes on and says, when you respond, respond in such a way as it is seasoned and it is palatable to those that you're speaking. In other words, there is a wisdom in the way that we should respond to people. And he makes this statement to each one. In other words, he's telling us that really there's no pat answer, a pat way that we speak to everybody, but that there are specifically things that we need to say to each individual. Now, the question is, how in the world could I know what to say to each individual? I can't memorize that many, and that's the point. The point is that you're so much into the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is so much breathing through you that you know exactly how to respond with each individual. There is a care and an understanding with each person that you're with as well. So part of our gospel is not only knowing what to proclaim as far as our gospel is concerned, but it is caring enough for each person to try to understand where they're coming from. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, to the Jew, I became a Jew, to the Greek, I became a Greek. I became all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. His point is that I try to learn to understand the people that I'm talking with so that I might talk in such a way that is palatable to them. That really is, once again, part of our message, because it is the message of good news that God cares for you. And, you know, how could you really convey that God cares for you if you're really not listening to people, if you're not caring about how they feel, if you're not concerned about the things that can happen in their lives? So that's part of the gospel, is the manifestation of care and concern for those around you. We see that with Daniel. Daniel once again puts legs on this and puts this in a picture, and it's really 3D. And it is encouraging to me to see this played out. So as we go back to the book of Daniel, we're going to see not only a correct response, but we're going to see Daniel coming before the Lord and his faith working out. Now, specifically, when we talk about his faith working out, you know, we read in the book of Romans that the just will live by faith. We live a different way. We live according with the reality that we actually believe God exists, and that we believe that he is a viable entity in our world. We talk to him. We talk to him about the things that are happening. We talk to him about the things that are going on. And we involve ourselves in a relationship with him. So as we come to Daniel in chapter 2, if you'll turn with me in Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. Now, before we pick up in verse 14, it's important that we take that running start. So where have we come? Well, at the very beginning of Daniel, what we have understood is that there is a preparation for ministry. And if you were really to break down chapter 1 in two categories, it would basically be God sovereignly equips us for ministry. And the second part would be is that you and I should seek to be fit for ministry. So there are two basic fundamental points in the first chapter. God is sovereignly working to equip us. He sovereignly formed us. He sovereignly gave us the gifts. He sovereignly has done what is necessary to bring us where we need to be, even proximics, that is to say, where you live and the place that you work. God has sovereignly orchestrated. So God is moving in our world to prepare us or to equip us for that ministry. And then the second part of that is that you and I need to seek to be fit or to be prepared ourselves, that is to say, to be cleansed in our lives. Now, once again, if I could just summarize what being cleansed is about, it is you and I being wholehearted for God. That is to say, everything that we do, our desire is wholly to please him. Once you're in that mindset, that heart, all those other sins or all those other desires go out the window. If you just end with this simple phrase, not my will, but yours be done, that is a purging declaration, because you are coming in wholeheartedly with only one desire, and that's that God be glorified, period. Daniel was that kind of man. He was not going to compromise, and he made up his mind within his heart that he was going to please only God. That's really the whole thing. It's not really about diet. It's about him resolving to please God and honor him in all things. And he's not going to compromise on anything. Daniel actually lived in such a way that he believed that God was really the only one that mattered. Now, once you're there, then you can be free to minister to people. But if you're worried about what they're thinking or how they're going to respond to you, you can't really minister to them appropriately. So what happens at the very beginning in chapter 1 is there's that ministry preparation. Now in chapter 2, there is a ministry activation. And as we have gone through, what we have seen is the first thing that God does is God begins to stir up things. And I call it a divine stirring. God begins to move. Things begin to happen. An event, an issue begins to pop up in your neighborhood, where you are. in a particular scenario with an individual that God wants you to minister to. A need, a problem. God begins to stir. You know, things were kind of going pretty calm, and then all of a sudden things are stirred up. Something's brought to light. And then it comes to the forefront. Then what happens? Well, then God begins to literally expose the deception of all those things that those people, or whoever God has desired for you to minister, have put their trust in. He begins to expose the deceit. So deception is exposed. So two parts. First of all, there's divine stirring. The second part is deception is exposed. And what I mean by that is that God begins to reveal the disappointment of the things that other people have trusted in. A difficulty, a problem, something happens, an issue, an event. God reveals that whatever they've been trusting in the past doesn't seem to be working now. It's not working. It's broken. And the deception of what they have trusted in is now exposed. So here they are facing failure, facing perhaps a powerlessness. Perhaps they're feeling hopeless. You know, sometimes we come up to them and they share their sense of hopelessness, and we're just sitting there going, wow, that's just terrible. And then one of our first prayers is, oh God, help them not to feel hopeless anymore. The hopelessness is a wonderful opportunity. It is the door that God has opened up, because their hope has failed them. Now they're saying, where do I turn? And you're going, I know exactly where you need to turn. See, God has created this issue. So it has been true with Daniel. What does God do? Well, God put the dream in Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. So there's a lot of stirring. I mean, you know, if the leader of the known world can't sleep and he's upset, there's a problem. It's just like, you know, with Herod. You know, when Herod was upset, all of Jerusalem was upset because of this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is upset. And he wants to know not only the interpretation of the dream, he wants somebody to tell him what the dream was. He begins to call in all his guys. He calls in all the experts. And, you know, the inference is, because Daniel's not called in on this early stage, is he's probably still too young to be perceived as an expert. Now, we know that he was seen as a stellar individual, but he's still not old enough to really be seen as the expert. He's probably, you know, 14, 15. I mean, he's only 2 years into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So he's probably only been there about 2 years, maybe not that long. So he's not called in. Who's called in? All the other experts. Well, all the other experts then have to come before the king, and God has so ordained this that the king begins to push them on, I want to know. And all their tricks, I mean, they start pulling out all their bags of tricks. They start stalling and everything else. And the king says, look, don't stall with me. I'm going to slaughter all of you. I'm going to burn your houses to the ground if you don't answer me. Now, if you do answer me, you know, I'll give you a lot of stuff. So it's not much of a choice, but they're going to have to come up with the issue. Now, the bottom line is that now they're panicking, which is good. This is good. And in their panic, they call out and they say, look, you've asked the impossible. Okay, good. Good. We're in the right category here, because this is the God stuff. You've asked the impossible of us. No king has ever asked this of anybody before. Of course, it's the king's fault now. And then he goes on, and then they go on and they say, look, this kind of wisdom only resides with the gods. It couldn't reside with mere mortal men. And you go, thank you, Lord. You have opened the door. And somebody comes with a problem. You know, I went to them, and they told me today they couldn't help me anymore. And you go, praise the Lord. They're going to quit trusting in those people, and they're going to come and put all of their trust in God. See? That's your cue. That's your cue when you hear that. Because up to this point, the people are still shopping around. They're still shopping around. But you and I have to be walking in faith that is so grounded that we actually believe that nothing is too hard for God. Now that's a, you know, that's a simple statement. But you have to actually believe this. Because nobody's going to feel convinced if you're not. Daniel's going to come across convinced. So as we've gone through the stages, there's divine stirring, there's deception that is exposed, and now in this particular passage, discretion is employed. Yes?
It's easy for me to say God can do anything he wants.
Right.
Where I get a problem personally, disconnect, is that he's being willing to do that for me. So that's really not...
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. We pick up in verse 14, in which Daniel now replies as the commander, Arioch at this time, is going around and he's getting ready to slaughter everybody. The king gave him an edict, and the edict is basically this: go slaughter everybody, tear up their houses, tear them from limb to limb, their history. So he starts going. He comes to Daniel, and Daniel responds. Now, you know, in order to respond appropriately to things, you really have to have 1 Peter 3:15 in your heart, which states this very simple thing: but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord. In other words, who's in charge? Who makes all the decision? Who's in control of everything? Do you really believe that? If you really believe that, are you panicking at this point? If you really believe that, who do you trust? Okay, so, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. And then it goes on and it says, and then you'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope or the confidence that's within you. Now, when it says that you'll be ready to give an answer, it uses a Greek word where we actually get the word apologetics. Apologia is the Greek word, which means that you're going to respond in a way that defends what you believe. That's what apologetics is. It is responding in a way that defends your faith. This is what I believe. I believe that God is in control. Why would you say such a thing? Because Christ is made Lord of your life. You don't think of anybody but him. He's the one that you answer to, and you know that God has actually made this circumstance so that his name would be glorified. You know that's the whole reason. See? So Daniel responds, and if you look with me in the passage, it says, then Daniel replied. That would almost be the same words as apologia in the Greek. Even though this is in Aramaic, it would actually be transliterated. Comes back with a response, was actually the phrase. He comes back with a response with what? Discretion, by prudence. The root word of this in the Aramaic is that of counsel, which is interesting because it seems to infer that he's been talking with somebody else. More specifically, that Daniel's not just talking off the top of his head. Daniel's responding according to the counsel of Scripture. That's prudence. That's discretion. when you and I will respond, not according to the way that we feel, or as Paul would say, we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We begin to submit what we would naturally say, and we say, no, this is what God says to say. A great passage in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2 reads this way, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, or more specifically, makes knowledge pleasing or good. It says what is fitting, what is right, what is appropriate. Now, how do you know what is fitting, what is right? You get in Scripture and walk in the Spirit. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your life. If your desire is to elevate God and you begin to speak His word, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. You will say the right thing. If this is at the forefront of your desires, you will say the right thing. Now, if you're standing in front of somebody and you're intimidated by them and you're concerned about putting on a good show, you're going to say the wrong thing. But if you're standing in front of them and your desire is to elevate God and to point them to Him and to bring them into the presence of the Holy One, you see, you and I have to be impressed with only one person, and that's God. And there's only one that we should fear. That's why Luke says, look, don't fear the one that can destroy the body. Fear the one that can destroy the soul and the body. Fear Him, I say. So Daniel was clear about who he felt, and because of that, or who he feared, because of that, he answered in discretion and, if you look, with discernment. So the passage there, literally in discernment. Now, the best way that I can describe that word is in good taste. He spoke in such a way as it was palatable to the one that he was talking to. There is, as Scripture says, an obligation that we have to regard what is honorable in the sight of all men. I was talking to somebody this last week, and I said, you know, I'm always encouraged, and there's an admiration that I have for Netanyahu. This man is a statesman. And even though he's had people that have been very much against him, he doesn't come back with criticism. This man answers back with compliments and always comes back to what is right. Never compromises his stand, but he makes his speech palatable. It's a good taste. And you walk away not feeling dirty, not feeling like you've been in the midst of a political battle, but you've been in the presence of a true statesman. Scripture tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we can respond or react in some horrific ways, and most of us just have, you know, a way of just, you know, throwing out whatever is on our mind. But a true statesman doesn't do this. And you're statesmen for God. God has called you to represent Him in excellence. So we've been called for that. So if you look in the passage, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about matter. Now, the phrase that is used here doesn't sound too impressive. I mean, it seems like there's more introduction to what he says than what he says. And yet, if you look at this with me, what Daniel is asking is he really is appealing to the commander to be at least made abreast of what he's being accused of. And what he's doing is he's asking him, could I at least know why this edict has been brought against me? A simple statement, simple question, Would you at least tell me, inform me? So the next phrase is, so he informed him about the matter. At this point, Daniel had not even known what the accusation was. But what Daniel was doing was he was appealing to his sense of honor and his sense of justice, which the Babylonians had a very intricate sense of honor. If you were to read during Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom time, you were literally not allowed. You would be fined or be imprisoned for walking past a person in need and not helping them. That was in Babylon, by the way, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So they had a code of ethics. Daniel knew this, and he appeals to him, much like Paul, can I at least know what I'm being accused of now that I'm brought before? I have a right to stand before my accusers. What is the matter in which has been brought before this harsh matter, this matter that has been thrust upon us with such rush? What is this? Could you please tell me? He does. Daniel then, if you look within the passage, so Daniel went in and he requested of the king that he would give him time. Now I want you to note what he doesn't do. He doesn't beg for mercy from the king. That's pretty interesting, because you would think, you know, that might be the wise way to go. It's the king that's going to kill you. The king, maybe you could throw yourself on the mercy of the court and hope that somehow he's going to be compassionate on this day. I mean, after all, you had put a good show. Now, I would also say this before we answer that particular point, is that in order for Daniel to have audience before Nebuchadnezzar, what had to have taken place? He had to have had a reputation. Daniel would have never had audience with Nebuchadnezzar had there not have been a reputation. And if you look at the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 17 through 21, right? You see the fact that God has elevated these men, that they have excelled in what God has given them to do. God is the one that gave them the intelligence. He gave them the insight. But they have excelled. They have a reputation. Scripture tells us that we should be of those that are of good reputation. It tells us about overseers must be those with good reputation outside as well as inside the church. Why? Those are the doors of opportunity. Those are the preparation. That's part of the preparation for those opportunities that you're going to be given. So Daniel is able to go into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar either through Arioch or perhaps by himself. It doesn't say specifically. So Daniel went in, requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. That's pretty interesting, because it seems as if Daniel's convinced that he's actually going to give the interpretation to the king. Would you not infer this? So the only thing he's asking, the other guy said, look, you can't do this. I mean, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to come up with this. And of course, the king says, you're bargaining for time. If you look in chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldean answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter to the kings, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this to any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Well, Daniel just says, just give me time. I'll come up. I'll tell you what it is. Just give me. I'll be right back. What is that? Is that daring? Is that what? It's got to be a faith in God. I mean, Daniel knows that he doesn't have the answers to these things. You're going to say, Dave?
My word was a different word altogether for that. I mean, to me, it seems almost presumptuous. And so I think that's where my twisted mind needs some serious help, because
Daniel actually assumed.
Because of his relationship.
I think Daniel actually assumed that God had orchestrated this whole thing.
That makes sense.
That God had prepared him for a particular work as well. Now, I would say this, that Romans chapter 12 says, each has been given a measure of faith for a particular work. So, what will happen is, as God begins to open those doors for you, you'll feel yourself emboldened. Jessica called a while back, and she said, Jason and I are going to come down, and we're thinking about bringing the children. And she says, you know, we were going to go down to Daytona. Could we drop them off for a day or so? And she says, I'm not sure if his parents are going to be able to take him or not. She says, and so I wanted to know what Mom thought. And I said, oh, go ahead and leave him. I'll be glad to watch him for a couple of days. And I hung up the phone. I go, who said that? And it was like a measure of faith for that moment. Well, the Lord gives you a measure of faith to do things, and he gives you a boldness to say things. And clearly, Daniel knew, like Esther, as Mordecai was proclaiming, for such a time as this, you've been called. And the Lord makes it clear. He gives you a boldness about it. It's important, though, to act upon that boldness, because a lot of times we try to talk ourselves out of what God has emboldened us to do. We know he wants us to do it. We just kind of debate with ourselves for a while, and we just need to do it. So it says in the passage, so Daniel went in, requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And then it says this in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Now, it's interesting the way this is actually written, because it seems to infer that he is caring for these three young men. Whose house is it? It's his house. It doesn't say their house. It's his house. So he has become the responsible one. He has taken these under his wing. And of all the things that Daniel could have done, he could have begged for mercy. Daniel could have said, you know, I got to pull all these magicians and conjurers together. I got to get the experts together. He could have called a psychiatrist. I mean, I don't know how many different ways he could have gone with this, but it seems strange to me that he would go back home to his comrades that he's been taking care of, and that would be the place where any solution would actually be taken care of. In other words, he's not really going to get the information from these guys. So he's not trusting in what is humanly perceived as a hope. He is trusting only in God. And this is a key point. He's just going home. There's no answers at home. There's no conference there at home. There's nobody that he can talk to. There's no scheming that he can devise. Nothing. In fact, he's even making it easy to be taken, because everybody knows, where's Daniel? At home. It's real easy to find him. That's where he's abiding. So Daniel goes home, and he goes with his friends, and it says this in the passage. As he informs them about the matter, in order that he might request not compassion and mercy from King Nebuchadnezzar, but compassion from the Lord. Once again, you know, one of the big problems that we have is that we fear man and we disrespect God. We should fear God. Give honor to whom honor is due, but fear God. Put our trust in him. But we disrespect God by not believing that he's the source that we need to turn to. It will be Daniel chapter 9, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel will begin to pray for his nation. It will be 70 years later, which Daniel will be in his mid-80s in chapter 9. A lot of Daniel's life is not listed in the book of Daniel. It's just clips, just have clips of times. But in Daniel chapter 9, he's around 85, and this man gets on his knees, and he begins to pray for his nation because he knows the Medes and the Persians are now in control, and they should be going home because the 70 years are up, according to Jeremiah. So he begins to pray. What does he pray? God, have mercy on us. We have sinned against you. What a strange kind of prayer to pray, especially from a righteous man. But Daniel never had a sense of holiness about himself. He always perceived God as the Holy One. Daniel never perceived himself as the answer. He always saw God as the answer. And it was that sense of humility, that sense of awe that he had for God, that caused God to move in his life. The moment you and I get so arrogant that we actually think that we're part of the solution, that's where the problems begin. But the confidence is when we know that only God can fix this. Now, if you read this with me, it's very simple text. Then Daniel went to his house, informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friend might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, the rest of the smart people. It's funny that God would preserve the simple, but the wise and the smart would be destroyed. That Daniel is actually going to be used to rescue these men. And God is going to elevate him yet still further. It is a prayer of a devout man. And when I use the word devout, what I mean is one that is deeply devoted to God. More specifically, one that is deeply devoted to elevating God. In fact, and we'll come back and go into this prayer of thanksgiving after God answers the prayer, because it doesn't go into much detail about this initial prayer, and it's just very quick on the fact that, and God answered him. I like the way that it goes. It says in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. I mean, I don't find a whole lot of time in between 18 and 19, do you? He comes before the Lord. He requests compassion of God. Have mercy on us. And God does. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And God heard him, and he granted it. And so he told him the mystery, and he goes, wow. God, you're the one. You're the one. I'm going to talk about you. And if you look at this prayer of thanksgiving, just read it with me. It says, then Daniel blessed, at verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, which, by the way, will be a key phrase. Why do we say that? Well, remember the conjurers and the magician says, there's nobody on earth that can give you this answer. So Daniel will go, that's my cue. To you, I'm going to repeat over and over again, he is the God of heavens. Right? Which should mean a lot to the Babylonians, especially because they built the tower. Remember, during Nebuchadnezzar's day, they started rebuilding the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel in the kingdom of Babylon was right across the street from the Temple of Marduk. They were just kind of together there. So, you know, it was the endeavor to speak to the gods of the heavens. And Daniel says, listen, I know the God of heaven. And he gave me this answer. So it says in verse 20, then Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever. So what is Daniel's main concern? The name of God, right? It's all about, this is devout petitioning. Most of our prayers go something like this. God, help me get this done so that I can have this. And then we walk away and we go, I don't think that's going to be answered. And God says, I don't think so either. Because James says, you ask amiss and you ask to consume your own desires. You have these desires for yourself rather than a desire to elevate God. So Daniel comes and he says, you know, it's your name that I want to be blessed forever. And if you look within this, I just want you to see the repetition of him. For wisdom and power belong to who? Him. And it is he who changes the times. He removes kings. He gives wisdoms. Verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound. He knows what's in the darkness. Light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, for thou hast given me, thou hast made known thee, thou, you, him. It's all about God, isn't it? This is a man that is deeply devoted to God and sincerely reverential to God. Listen, if you come before God flippantly and you have your agenda and you just perceive him as somebody to be used, forget about it. But in Daniel's heart, and look, God sees the heart. In Daniel's heart, God saw this young man that wanted to glorify his name. Kind of reminds you of Acts chapter 4, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man was made well. By the name. You can just hear the disciples. Did you catch his? That you know, they didn't say something like, "Do you know who I am? I'm Peter." But they were like John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. When you and I walk away from a conversation, you know what we want to hear? That they remember the name of Jesus. You shouldn't care if they remember you. That they remember Christ. Did you catch his name? Did you catch the name of the one who saved you? Did you catch the name of the one who loved you? It wasn't Gary. It was Christ. Did you catch that? It was Jesus. Do you know him? That's the name. God will begin to work in people's lives, and he'll begin to answer prayer. We come to the end of our prayers in Jesus' name. We're proclaiming our desire that the name of Christ be lifted up in ending the prayer that way. That is our sole desire. We are deeply devoted, sincerely reverential, broken and contrite with our own heart. There's a great psalm that parallels this, and I want you to turn with me at Psalm chapter 34. What a great psalm. There's just so many of these that are extremely encouraging. There's a time, I would say, pretty dark days in David's life when he's running from Saul and he feigns madness before Abimelech, in which the Lord brings him to a point of truly putting his trust in God. I believe he writes this psalm after he comes to that point of fully putting his trust in his name. It starts off this way. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Now, by the way, what are we boasting about? Who are we boasting? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, if you take verses 1 through 3, what is he trying to do in this psalm? He's trying to praise the Lord. He's trying to get you and I to praise the Lord with him. He's collectively. This is what the Lord has called us to do. If you want to know what your ministry is, what you should be doing, you should be bringing other people in to praise the Lord together with you, to point to him, to elevate him. You should be elevating him, but then your desire is, oh, come, let us praise the Lord together. Daniel will have such an effect that he'll hear the praise from the magicians, he'll hear the praise from Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, your God must be the one true God. Daniel goes, Lord, we're praising you together. See. A situation, a circumstance, a difficulty, a problem comes in the life of those around you. They come to you. There's no place else they can turn. They say, what should I do? And you say, we're going to turn to the Lord. And they're going to say, but how can this be fixed? And you're going to say, I know that God can fix this. Now, don't try to figure out how God's going to fix this. They might even ask you, well, what's he going to do? You're going to say, I have no idea what he's going to do. What makes you think that I think like God? He's way out there next to me. But nothing's impossible for him. Do you believe that? And you just look at him. Do you believe that? And they say, I don't know. And you look back at him and you say, I believe it. And you begin to pray before the Lord. God, have mercy on us. We come before you. We don't deserve you to rescue us. But you want to rescue us because of who you are. We bank not on our goodness, but on your compassion. This is what you're going to see in this psalm, by the way. But the point of the psalm is, come, praise God with me. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. What a surprise. Now, just underline this in your Bible. I sought who?
The Lord.
Yeah, not your requests. You sought the Lord. Do you understand the difference? There's a world of difference here. I've got something that I want. I'm going to seek that with all my heart. Don't let that man expect that he'll receive anything. Why? Because his faith's not in the Lord. His desire is only for a thing. You know, when we seek the Lord, we not only seek him to take care of the problem, we seek him to take care of the problem his way. See? So that's why we seek him. It's like you have a problem, so you go to an expert, and you don't turn to the expert and say, well, I'm going to tell you how to fix my plumbing. You let him fix the plumbing. He says, well, what do you think I should do? You look at him and go, how do I know? What is that, a monkey wrench? I don't know. What do you want me to do? Mm-hmm. See? And that's the way you should be before God. I seek you. I don't seek just the answer. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all
fears.
They looked to him and were radiant. Now, I love this particular phrase because he actually shifts pronouns on us, doesn't he? I mean, up to this point, I'm doing this. But then he wants us to see something marvelous. And what a marvelous picture this is. Read the phrase with me. They. Do you see that? They looked to him and were radiant. Watch the next phrase. And their faces shall never be ashamed. At that moment, he includes all of us with him on this and makes this promise for anyone who will seek the Lord. Now, let me tell you what happens when you seek the Lord. It's a wonderful thing if you'll do this with a genuine and sincere and reverential heart, if you'll come before the Lord and truly seek him, you will find not only rest and repose, but almost instantly you will feel the face of God shining on you. It's not simply he gives you peace, it's you feel his presence. It's kind of an inexplicable thing. But at that moment, though the request has not been fixed, has not been answered, at that moment you know everything's okay because God is with you.
Is that the peace that
passes all understanding? The radiating, it literally is talking about the radiating face of God is shining on you, and you feel His favor beaming on you. Why? Because you sought Him. I mean, it's that simple. It's like you came to me, and He's happy. He's happy with you. And at that moment, it's like, it's done. It's done. He's happy with me. He's going to take care of me. The answer to the prayer is anticlimactic to this. There's no other way that I can explain it. Does the thing get fixed? Absolutely, it gets fixed. But you realize that the whole thing was for this moment. It was for you to be in the presence of God. Because look, he can fix anything, He's sovereign, He can get everything. But it was all that you might have this moment with Him. And have a confidence and a joy by experiencing His presence. Not by experiencing the fulfillment of the request, but by experiencing His presence. That's pretty wild, isn't it? They looked to Him, they were radiant, and their faces will never blush from shame, will never blush from disappointment. That's pretty wild, isn't it? You're glowing, but you're not blushing. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Do you feel like he's talking about somebody that's great, somebody that deserves audience before God? This is a man that doesn't feel like he deserves anything. And of course, David was at probably his lowest point at this time in his life. But this is why he can say in verse 2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." Who? The humble shall hear it and rejoice. That's why he'll say in verse 6, "This poor man cried to the Lord, and He heard him, and He saved him out of," here it is again, "all his troubles." The anger of the Lord encamps around those, or the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. You can feel the presence of God in that statement. Oh, taste and see. Once again, what is he trying to get us to do? Trying to get everybody in on this. It's like David has experienced something magnificent, and it's like, you've got to try this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Now, that's the thing that sets us apart, by the way. Saints means to be set apart. So what is it that makes us different? Is it that you do something really good and then you're deemed a saint? No, that's not what Scripture's talking about at all. You have become sanctified or set apart for one purpose. What is that? Point to Him. So what makes you unique? What makes you unique is you don't boast in you. You boast in Him. That's pretty easy if you think about it. I mean, how many of us here can admit that we're weak? How many of us here can admit that we're poor? How many of us here can admit that we're in need? Well, see how easy that is? So it's like you don't even have to have a degree. You can just come before the Lord and say, you know, I need you. And He goes, I'm so glad you came to me. And His countenance shines upon us because we went to Him. We turned to Him. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. In other words, the awe is with him, it's not with me. It doesn't say fear the Lord, or it doesn't say fear Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say fear man. It doesn't say fear what other people are going to think. It says fear the Lord, and this is what makes you different than everybody else. Everybody else fears everything else. We don't fear anything else. We just want to do what's pleasing to the Lord. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Why would he throw in that phrase? They're strong, right? By their power and by their prowess, they take whatever they want. But he turns and he says, but you know what? They're not going to have everything, but you will. You'll be better fed than the people that are powerful and can take what they want. You're going to be better fed than them. But they who seek the Lord, what did you do special? Are you a lion? Are you powerful? What did you do so special? I sought the Lord. That's it. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Do you think Daniel actually believed that? I think he believed that. I wonder if he had this psalm with him. We know he had the prophecy of Jeremiah with him. He was reading it in chapter 9. Come, you children, listen to me. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? You want to really live, David is saying? You want to have fulfillment and happiness and prosperity? Well, who would say no to that? He said, well, let me tell you how to do it. Keep your tongue from evil. Well, Daniel answers with discretion. He answers in a wise way. Look, there's a lot of things that make us mad, and it's real easy to fly off the handle. But we're ambassadors for Christ. We're statesmen for the Lord. We don't have the option. Our desire is to please Him, and we know that if we please Him, He'll make our enemies to be at peace with us. So he says this, keep your tongue or guard your tongue, guard what you say. From what? From evil. Destructive stuff. Don't slander. Don't accuse. Don't criticize. Don't complain. Don't say bad stuff. Destructive stuff. That even means little smirks that could hurt somebody. In other words, he's saying, don't use your tongue to hurt people. God has called us for a different work. And I know that the world is looking at us and saying, aren't you going to say something about that? And we're going to say, no. No, because it won't benefit. I mean, some of the greatest passages are found not only there in Colossians 4, but in Ephesians 4. Only such a word as is good for the moment, is good for edification. I'm just going to... But in this day and age, everybody has a comment about everything. And quite frankly, they don't care if they hurt anybody. They don't care how much destruction. But this text is saying, and the psalmist is saying, you want God's blessing? You want Him to listen to you when He talks? You want Him to listen to you when you talk? All right. Then you've got to hold your tongue and be humble and not go around destroying, because He's in the business of what? Rescuing. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I think one of the reasons why he changes the two is the tongue makes reference to the words that you use and the language that you use. The lips seem to make reference to the way you form your words. So you can form your words in such a way as perhaps I'm honest. I would never, right? And you form, your lips form, or an attractive woman uses her lips to try to deceive in some way. So it's the forming of words. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, be truthful, be genuine, be sincere with people. I mean, it really is hurtful when you're insincere, when you're disingenuous. That's hurtful. As well as it's hurtful when you don't keep your promise. If you say you're going to do something, you do it, right? These are important matters to God. But more specifically, it shows a humble and obedient heart. If you're going to come humbly before God, you need to get your life right. Why was God listening to Daniel? Why is God listening to David? Because they really wanted to do what God wanted them to do. So that their actions revealed this. Depart from evil. Avoid, remove it far from you, anything destructive, anything hurtful, and do what is helpful, what is beneficial to people. Seek peace, the welfare of others, and pursue it. Go after it. You know, I love that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about Timothy, and it really reveals his heart, doesn't he? Because this man is looking out for your interest. Seek peace and pursue it. And really, if you think about it, that's a lot of what this psalm is about. He's saying, come join me in this place of peace. He's proclaiming the peace of God. For it says in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Do you know who the righteous are? Those who seek the Lord. He's already defined who the righteous are in the text. The righteous are those that will admit that they're not righteous and that he is. That's the one thing that sets us apart from the world. Our sanctification is in him, not us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We come to him in simplicity and brokenness and say, not us, but you.
Therefore, the just shall live by faith.
The just live by faith. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The word trouble there is any kind of harassment. It is the adversaries. Adversarial situations, perhaps. It'll surprise you to know that actually in some texts it's translated the second wife. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And what it's talking about is the harassment. Or as you were to read, say, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the harassment of the second wife in that relationship and how this woman, Hannah, has to deal with Peninnah, who is the other wife in her husband's life. And but by the way, you know what Peninnah means? Precious. So she's got to deal with precious. You know what Hannah means? Hannah means grace or mercy. So God has given her the name of grace. You got to be gracious. You got to be merciful to precious. And you just here, precious has all the children, and now here Hannah is in a situation where anything she does to protest makes her look like the bad guy. So she's backed up against a wall. And that's what the word means. Literally squeezed in where you can't get out. Backed against a corner, squeezed in. And it's that feeling of there's nothing I can do. Anything that I might try to do would just make me look bad and would bring wrath upon me. So I have no place to turn. And God says, that's where I deliver you. See? That's where he does the helicopter thing. He pulls us right out on top. So the passage is saying, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and delivers them out of all their troubles. He saves those who are crushed, verse 18, in spirit. It's not rocket science here. It's just a heart that's humble and broken and contrite before the Lord. And like Daniel, just come and say, have mercy on us. The power of that one little phrase, have mercy on me. If we could comprehend just how powerful that statement is. Instead of focusing on that object or that thing that we want accomplished, God, have mercy with me. There's no reason for you to have mercy on me, but I come to you and I appeal to you for your graciousness. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but every one of them, every single one of them, he'll deliver you from. He keeps all his bones. What a phrase. You know, it was actually written in the law, in Exodus in particular, I think it's chapter 12, about the Passover lamb. The bones could not be broken. But this particular phrase seems to go, to me, all the way back to the Genesis passage in Genesis chapter 50, I think it's verse 25, where it talks about Joseph, and he says, I want you to keep my bones, and I want you to put them in the land of Israel. Well, keeping the bones in this box, much like the Ark of the Covenant was a box to keep a body in, it was like a coffin of sorts, was a way of saying, you will never be forgotten. For those that bones were not kept, I think is one of the reasons why, you know, you see Satan wrestling for bones of Moses, right, in the book of Jude. So it is a sign that you will not be forgotten, but those that had the enemy came in, they would come and even crush the bones so they could not be remembered. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It was the enemy's way of saying, you are totally defeated and you will be forgotten. Which is interesting in the text because he says, the wicked, the memory of them will be wiped out. So when he says in the phrase here, he keeps all his bones, he's saying, you will never be forgotten by me, ever. It's just a graphic picture to display that. And then it says this, and not one of them is broken. And that really then goes to the prophecy of Christ even on the cross, in which it is a guarantee of the preservation, complete and whole, of this one that God has ordained. In other words, God is guaranteeing complete and whole protection over all of you, over literally the frame of you. That's a great picture. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him, watch the phrase, will be ever held guilty. What is it that keeps you from being held guilty? You went to him. That's it. You surrendered to him. So, very simple, you know, truth, and yet you see Daniel putting these things to practice, and it actually works. Might work with you. Father, we give you thanks that you're a God that is real in our lives. And Lord, we want to go far beyond just playing church. We don't want to do that stuff. We want you to be real in our lives, and we want the reality of your presence to shine upon us. We're going to take these words as true, and we're going to start acting upon them. Father, we jointly admit together that we are not deserving of your compassion or your mercy. But you and your grace just love to be kind. We appeal to that. We come to you, knowing that you'll in no wise ever cast out the contrite and the broken. You promised that. So as with Daniel, we just call upon your mercy. We can hardly wait to see great things that you have in store for us as we simply humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.